Bible's close to the end. Second Peter, the second little letter that bears his name, referred to by extra scriptural writers, early church fathers, as far back as 95 AD. In the letter of 1 Clement, that early church father refers to 2 Peter and says that, you know, Peter was the author and quotes it as authoritative scripture. Peter seems to have been a changed man from when he was called as a fisherman. He was rough. Rough around the edges doesn't begin to describe him, but I remember that he grew over the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. More often than not, maybe you can identify, they failed more tests than they passed. You consistently find them misreading a situation, misunderstanding what Jesus said, failing to understand the scriptures. And yet, I think there was more than head knowledge involved in that 3.5 year education. I think that Jesus was challenging the condition of their hearts. Are you sensitive to the needs of those around you? Can you think in terms of the supernatural instead of the natural? It brings to mind the feeding of the 5,000, where it says that Jesus knew what he was going to do, but was testing his disciples. And he said, hey, these guys have traveled for a long ways. Maybe we should feed them. And one of the disciples said, we hocked everything we had and bought up, 8 months worth of groceries wouldn't feed all these guys. Thinking in the natural instead of the supernatural. Is anything difficult for the Lord? But more than just believing on him as the Messiah because of the miracles that he did, Jesus seemed to be impressing upon them the necessity of loving those around you. The Samaritan woman comes to mind. Even Jesus loved the Pharisees. He would, despite the fact that they hated his guts, you find him eating dinner at their house fairly often. That blows me away. I mean, how many of us would be accepting dinner invitation to somebody you knew hated you? Would you be tempted to cure Jairus' daughter knowing that you've been kicked out of Jairus' synagogue? Jesus went, healed his daughter anyway. So over and over again, you see love that goes above and beyond the call of duty. And some things are taught, other things are caught. And I think the disciples picked up on this love thing. Certainly, Jesus was instructing them for the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, and their understanding took a quantum leap forward after the resurrection, after the giving of the Holy Spirit. Things changed radically. But I find that Peter's change took place just a little bit before Jesus' ascension back into heaven. Jesus had told the disciples, I'll meet you up at the Galilee. And then in John 21, the opening 19 verses, you'll remember that discourse between Jesus and Peter. And he says, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And he uses the word agape. And Peter says, Lord, you know I care for you deeply, phileo. It's not what Jesus asked him. Do you love with the love of God? Have you caught that lesson so far? Jesus said then, Bosco, feed, pasture my lambs. But he asked him a second time, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with the love of God? Have you come that far in your spiritual journey? And Peter must have felt extremely unworthy. And he said again, Lord, you know that I have fond feelings for you. He hadn't grown to the point yet that he was really filled with the love of God. He was depending upon human emotion rather than the love of God filling his heart to overflowing. And Jesus said, then poimeno, tend as a shepherd my flock, my little lambs. You need to see them as little lambs, not as rams butting heads. You don't need to see them as the adversary or the irascible church. You need to see them like I see them, Peter, little lambs. If you see them like I do, you'll love them. It was a challenge to him. Jesus finally answered, asked Peter a third time, Peter, really? Do you even phileo me? Do you really possess all of the love that you say that you have, as limited as that might be? And I get the feeling from the text, Peter broke down at that point. I said, Lord, you know that I love you. Phileo, you You know that I have a deep affection for you. He was limited in his understanding, and would be until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and until, quite frankly, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon these guys. And then they all of a sudden, they understood a whole lot more than they had before. It's okay that you're limited in your understanding as long as you are seeking to grow in your understanding and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's okay to not understand everything. Not everybody's called to be a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist or any of the other spiritual gifts. But what we are all called to is love. Amen. Love. It's a love. It's a verb that involves the whole personality, but especially the will. Phileo is kind of a spontaneous, natural affection or a fondness in which emotions play the major role. Jesus doesn't want us to stop there by saying, hey, Dwayne, I like you. I like you because you got a hot car. I love you because you got a cool pickup truck with lots of patina on it. Oh, that, and I'm sure that'd give him warm fuzzies of going, great. Falls short of the love of God. Falls short of the love of God. I'm able to love you if I'm able to see you as Jesus sees you. A little lamb. Somebody to be tenderly cared for and loved. And encouraged and built up, not hammered, not chased, not defiled. In his first letter, Peter really focuses on feeding Christ's sheep by instructing him how to deal with persecution, something he knew first well. Now in the second letter, he teaches them how to deal with false teachers primarily. Did you know that there is scarcely a book in the New Testament that doesn't address the issue of false teaching? How do you know false teaching from true teaching from God? How do you know? The Word of God is the standard, isn't it? Not what you think or what I think, but what the Word of God actually says. That is the standard. Anything that falls short of that or maligns the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ or deprecates his deity like the Jehovah's Witnesses do or twist the Word of God like the Mormons do in their Book of Mormon, those are to be avoided at all costs. And, of course, the false religions out there in the world, I'm sure there's fine people that are part of those religions, but they are a deceived people. They may be a loving people, a kind people, but they are deceived. God has given us the truth. And Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. No other religious teaching can set us free from this life of sin and living in a sinful, fallen world, encumbered by sinful, fallen flesh. But Jesus said, I can do that. I can do everything that nobody else can do. But especially in the last days, watch out for false teachers. Watch out for those that compromise the Word of God. There are plenty of false teachers out there today. I'm sure any one of us in this room could number off several of them. It doesn't matter that we get into name calling. It matters that we avoid false teachers. We don't call them. That's fine for somebody else. The lack of truth is not fine for anybody else. The Word of God is what must be taught, even when it steps on our toes. Even when it steps on our toes. I know the most popular preaching today is that which attempts to not step on anybody's toes. You don't want to drive anybody out of your church. And so that necessarily means that you have to compromise the harder points of Scripture, like when Jesus is saying, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Some people, that's just not a real popular message. You know, sin, oh, some people don't even want to hear the word, and some preachers don't preach the word. Holiness, another perfect example. There's no stress on holiness today, which is what? Acting more like Christ than you. I'm acting more like Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my word. So in the first part of chapter 1, Peter encourages Christians to keep on growing spiritually, keep on depending on God's strength. Remember he'd said in verse 3 that God's divine power has already given us everything that we need to live a life of godliness and contentment. He's already done it. We have no excuse for giving in to the weakness of the flesh or the temptations of the enemy. For this reason, he went on to say, make every effort to walk in holiness, in a nutshell. To do it his way instead of mine. Therefore, brothers, he said in verses 10 and 11, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. In other words, you say you're saved, act like it. You say you're saved, act like it. Live like it. People ought to look at you, your lifestyle, what comes out of your mouth, what you watch on TV and say, well, that person obviously believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eusebius, one of the earliest church historians, states that Peter was martyred in Rome the 13th year of Nero. That would have been the winter of the year 67 AD. And so he probably wrote this while he was awaiting execution. In other words, what he's about to say to us in this last epistle that he'll ever write in his life is this is really important stuff. Don't blow it off. Don't dismiss it. Do everything that is within your power to live out the truth that is within us. So picking up our study then in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he starts off by saying something that I've heard several times in Scripture. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, referring to his death, you will always be able to remember these things. We're also told, according to the early church historians, that John Mark was writing this letter down as Peter was giving it to him in jail, awaiting execution. John Mark is the Gospel of Mark, of course, and where our associate pastor John Mark gets his name from. It's a high and heavenly calling. Verse 12, don't come to church expecting to hear something new every time. The pastor's job is not to tickle your ears, but to remind you of things that you already know. Amen. You already know. How many of you know you should be born again? How many of you know we should be in the Word of God and in prayer and in fellowship? Absolutely. How many of you know that we are called to holiness, purity? Absolutely. We know these things. And so if you came tonight saying, well, I want to have my ears tickled and hear something I never heard before, wrong place. Peter says, my job is to remind you. And he reminds us through repetition, just like Paul did, just like John does in these Gospels. Kath, you had a question or a point? Kathy has been sitting under my teaching for 37 years now. Anyway, for the sake of the recording and people that are not in the room.
It's not so much what you speak, mm-hmm. but what the Lord speaks to us through you.
Mm. It is the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God. So every time we go through it, you've done this before where you've gone to a passage in Scripture, you've read 100 times, and all of a sudden, bing, the light comes on. You go, oh, I never noticed that before. Wow, that is so cool. And that's God ministering to you in a new, fresh way. It's living. It's breathing. It's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And so I expect there to be a freshness. We've taken the entire church through the entire Bible about 7 times so far, from Genesis to Revelation. So we're going, there is some repetition involved in that, and that's fine, but that's what Peter's saying. It's, I will always remind you of these things. Remind you of what things? Well, specifically in the first 11 verses, about what Christ has done for us. Dennis?
Yeah, that's right. That's because I've been under you a long time, too.
You've been, yeah. When you joined this church, you were like 3-4 years old. Now he's 100. Yeah. We're in different seasons. That's exactly right. So things will hit you differently at different stages in your life, and that's fine. That's the way it's supposed to be. In fact, every one of you in this room will hear and take away something different tonight when you go home than the person who's sitting next to you. And that's the way it's designed to be. That is God simply meeting you where you're at and encouraging you and how much he loves you. How much he loves you. What Peter also reminds me is it's not how much you know that defines maturity, but how much you live out what you know. He has told us here to, Make every reason, back in chapter 1, verse 5, make every reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness to goodness, knowledge to knowledge. In other words, we have a responsibility in this. So how much we live out of what we know is really what defines maturity. Living it out, that's where the rubber hits the road. If you know much, put into practice much. You know, let us live up to what we've already attained. He says in verse 13, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Boy, there's an interesting metaphor. Remember, Paul used that metaphor back in this Corinthian letter. He says, now that I know if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in the heavenlies, not built by human hands. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we have arthritis and we have health issues and we've gone through surgeries, because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The bodies that God gave you are great for 60, 70, maybe even 80 or 90 years, according to the will of God. But if you notice, these bodies are not meant to last forever. It's a reminder that this is a tent. A tent was a lot of fun when I was a kid. You couldn't get me to spend an overnight in a tent. If you weren't one of my grandchildren, I'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick, laying on the dirt on some kind of a mat and feeling every rock and the bugs crawling over you and bears scratching at your tent. No, no, no. I'll tell you what, my idea of a tent is this. If it doesn't come with room service, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. Call me soft, old, and spoiled. Great, I'm soft, old, and spoiled. So when you hit my age, you're going to be just like me. Gives you something to look forward to. It's a tent. It's a tent. Every ache, every pain, every stiff joint, every change in the weather is a constant reminder that this is a temporary sojourn we're on. The world is not our home. We're given a brief opportunity to prepare for heaven. That's what earth is. It's a brief opportunity for you and I to learn lessons and to prepare for heaven. But this world is not my home. Knowing that makes the things of this world less attractive to me. Just don't care about that stuff anymore. You know, when I was a kid, if you were really wealthy, you had a 19-inch black and white TV. And you paid over $1,000 for it. And that was the biggest TV there was on the market. When I was a kid, even younger than that, we used to gather around my grandpa's TV in Staten Island, New York, when I was a kid in elementary school, and they had a screen that was about this big and cut off flat at the tops. And this thing was enormous. I mean, it was half the size of the stage, for crying out loud. But the picture's so small that when they turned the TV on, we all scooted up our chairs. We all scooted up because you had to get close to see something that small. Remember that? Remember when they had test patterns and the TV went off at midnight? Yeah, they had the old Indian head on her and the black and white spokes coming out of it like that, you know, and they'd always have the national anthem play. I mean, you know, those were cool days, to tell you the truth. We have strayed far. We have strayed far. The point is, think of your earthly sojourn as temporary. 100 million, 1 billion, 1 trillion years from now, you're going to look back, and our entire earthly existence will seem like less than an eye blink. So why do we get so caught up in this world, its attractions, its entertainments? We're not going to be here long. And I think that what Peter is calling us to is a sincere life of seeking the Lord. Otherwise, you're going to be caught up jumping from one thing that wastes your time to the next, whether it's a cell phone or a computer or the endless barrage of entertainment that's out there. You will run from one idol to the next, to the next, to the next. Well, if I do this, I'll be happy. If I make this amount of money, I'll be happy. If I could own this kind of car or live in this kind of neighborhood or make this kind of income, then I'd be happy. You'll never be content. You'll never be satisfied until you come to the point that Peter did. He's about to be executed, but you and I have no idea when we'll be called home either. We don't undergo the same persecutions the early church did. For that, I thank God. But quite frankly, persecution has a way of purifying the church. You know what? The people in Ukraine tonight, nobody over there is worrying about who tweeted what on TikTok. or Twitter or Instagram. They are not arguing about that when their men, women, and children are being shot down in the streets. They're not concerned about what show they're missing on TV. When you're looking down the barrel at death's door opening wide to receive you, you start to get real serious. And what Peter is saying is, why don't we get real serious before that? Don't wait for the last 30 minutes, 30 seconds, or 30 days of your life to get serious about the Lord. Stay serious about the Lord all the days of your life, because we're preparing for heaven. We're preparing for heaven. This, it's a tent. It is nothing more than a tent. It is some way to express what is in my soul. But it is not my soul. Can I tell you, I'm wearing a 70-year-old body tonight, but there is still inside a 17-year-old kid screaming to get out. You just don't know it. I can't do what that 17-year-old wants to do. But there is that eternal part of us that knows we're going to live forever. And I want to do it in the presence of the Lord. Well, I'm practicing that now. Verse 14, because I know, he says, I will soon put this body, this tent, if you will, aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. I am amazed in Scripture how often the Lord Jesus has given his servants from the earliest times to the present knowledge of when they would pass away, when their life would be required of them. Sometimes he does that. It's fairly rare, but in Scripture I remember King Hezekiah, when he was in his mid-30s, got struck down with a real bad disease, God sent the prophet Isaiah to him and said, get your house in order, you're going home. I'm paraphrasing, but you catch the drift. In other words, you're going to die. Get your house in order. If you don't have a will, get a will. Take care of your bills, pay off whatever you can do. Get your house in order, because you're not getting up off this sickbed. You're going to die. That was the perfect will of God. Some of us would go to that funeral and say, he was taken in the prime of his life. He was taken in the perfection of God's timing. That was the perfect will of God. But instead of receiving and embracing the perfect will of God, he whined, he murmured, he grumbled, he complained, he wept, he played wah, 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 trying to change God's mind. God finally said, stop. Stop with the whiny teenager thing. I'll give you 15 more years. But what he did with those 15 other years was horrible. He gave birth to the most wicked king that ever sat on Judah's throne, a kid by the name of Manasseh, who grew up to take an 85-year-old prophet named Isaiah and cut him in half with a tree cutter's saw. Who would do that? In that 15-year period of time, the Babylonians came to town. He showed them all of the wealth of Judah and planted that seed in their heart. Why don't we invade that country and all of their wealth can be ours? That was the stupidest thing Hezekiah could have done. But all of these things took place after the Lord had given him that 15-year extension on his life. So I have to tell you, I am ready to embrace death whenever he is willing to take me home. I'm not fond of pain, so I would humbly ask that it be a painless death. I mean, going to sleep and not waking up, that sounds cool to me. That's good. No pain, you know. Open your eyes and there's Jesus. That would be fine. But some of us have a different path to tread. And that's okay. God has a design for each one of us that is as unique as everyone sitting in here. The thing is, can you, will you embrace the perfect will of God? Even if it's hard, even if it costs you something, can I embrace the will of God? I want nothing else personally. I don't want to settle for second best. I'm not going to whine, murmur, and go, oh, Lord, give me just 15 more years, please. I don't want to do that. I don't want to come across as a whiny little, no. I want you to see every day as a God-given, glorious privilege, an opportunity for you to glorify God, to be obedient to his word, to walk by the power of his Holy Spirit, to know him and his word better and better, be more filled with his Holy Spirit, the joy of your salvation. That's your mission tomorrow if it's granted to you. Don't waste it. you don't have forever, not in this world. The world to come, yes. But these are brief days of opportunity, and you will be amazed as you get older how fast time flies. Isn't that, am I true? Am I, what I'm saying is true? Yeah, absolutely. I remember when I was a kid, I used to think, oh, crud. Life goes by at the speed of a snail who's fossilizing. Life moves at the speed of a slow glacier. You know, I can't stand this, you know. Yeah, all of my grandkids want to be 16 and they're 9 and 7. And I'm going, give it a rest, man. Enjoy where you're at, because when you hit my age, it's going to zip by faster than you could have ever thought possible. You know, so don't rush it. Don't rush it. But as you gain wisdom, I think, as you get older, I think you gain an appreciation for how fleeting life actually is. How fleeting it actually is. I look back over my life at how many times I could have died. You know, I did some incredibly stupid things when I was a younger man. I fell down the Grand Canyon one time. Have you done that lately? That's pretty scary. It's a 1,000-foot drop-off from the rim down there. I fell off the top and hit a scree slide down there. And every time I moved, I fell a little closer to the edge. I'd only fallen about 100 feet, me and this friend of mine who was equally as stupid. I bet you can't get as close as I can to the edge. What? Before you can be old and wise, you first have to be young and stupid. I could have died. I remember I had an accident when I was 19 years old. I rolled and flipped a car at 80 plus miles an hour, and I didn't have a seatbelt on. And it was an amazing adventure. In fact, I was in such bad shape, my older brother called my mom, who was in Colorado. I was in Oklahoma City at the time, and he said, if you want to see your second-born son alive, you need to get out here right now. And that was an adventure all by itself. Drove a motorcycle off Bakelite Mesa 100 feet and wound up living to tell about it after several surgeries. You think all the times God graciously gave us time, but don't think that you have all the time in the world. When do we get serious about our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter says, the day is later than you think. How about we get real serious right now? And add, as he said in verse 1, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, add knowledge, not to your knowledge, add self-control to your self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness. I want to be more like God. That's the goal of my life. Entertainments hold little attraction for me anymore at all. But if my death glorifies God more than my life, I will gladly embrace that. Gladly. When I was 50, for my birthday, I decided to have a heart attack. Me and Kathy took the kids, remember, up to the top of Pikes Peak on the Cog Railway to see the fall colors. They were on some kind of fall break in there. And I think it was in October, somewhere around there. Went up the railway, and up at the top of there, all I wanted to do, I wanted the kids to see if you haven't taken that up there in the fall, the Cog Railway up Pikes Peak, it's well worth the adventure. It's just beautiful in the fall. Got up to the top. All I really wanted was, they used to serve these beefalo hot dogs, half beef and half buffalo hot dogs. They were a little slice of heaven. They were glorious. They had a big old thing. And so I'm sitting there enjoying my hot dog at the top of the Summit House, and all of a sudden, oh, man, I get this, like an elephant sitting on my chest. And I was a paramedic. I know what a heart attack feels like. I diagnosed zillions of them during my time as a healthcare professional. I knew I was having a heart attack. It runs in my family. And I thought to myself, I am going to finish this hot dog. I mean, in that moment of crystalline clarity, looking into eternity, I knew what was really important. And I also knew that there was nothing I could do about it, because it was another 20 minutes before the next railroad car came up. So why tell Kathy? So I didn't. But I did enjoy my hot dog. I kept it down. We rode the train all the way back down home. We went home, all of it. And all the time I've got this crushing pain. Went to bed, still had that pain the next morning. And so we went to my family doctor, and he said, he hooked me up to an EKG. He said, well, sure enough, you're having a heart attack. Why don't we call an ambulance to get you over to Memorial Hospital? And they took me over there and catheterized me. Subsequent to that test, they took me back to the room, and my kids and Kathy are there, and nurse is putting pressure on the femoral cannulation site where they had stuck in this IV that's the size of, the needle was the size of my pinky. I looked at Kathy and I said, I don't feel good. And all of a sudden, just like turning off an old-fashioned TV set, we fade to black. And that's all I remember. Well, come to find out later, I flatlined. In fact, kicking around the house somewhere, we've got a trace of that EKG about this long that's flatter than a pancake with just a ripple in it here or there, but no heartbeats whatsoever. Took that home as a memento. They called code blue, and the hospital docs came, and lo and behold, I wake back up afterwards, and it was so disorienting. I had no idea who I was, where I was, or why. There was this circle of faces around me. I had just complete. But the biggest disappointment afterwards is I died and I didn't go to heaven. I came back to earth. Really? Come to find out, it was all Kathy's fault. Because when I died, well, here's what happened. When I died, she ran out of the room saying, my husband, he's dead. He just died. And she ran out of the room, and she was talking to the Lord and praying. She's talking in tongues. That's her prayer language. And, man, she was tonguing up a storm out there in the hospital while my other son, with just a tad more objectivity about him, called code blue, and the hospital responded, and the sounders and the horns went off and all that jazz. Kathy said this to the Lord, I'm not ready to let him go. Now, she didn't ask me. But she had decided she wasn't ready to let me go. So my biggest disappointment upon waking up was finding out I wasn't in heaven. In fact, I thought, if this is heaven, I'm in hell. I lived through the whole experience, went through 6 weeks next of letting other people fill my pulpit while I recovered. But can I tell you something? Having died, there's no fear in death whatsoever. None. I've been there and I've done that. In fact, it was so cool. God just answered not only Kathy's prayer and bringing me back, but it gave my church board, I mean, every single one of them was right outside the hospital door there of my room, and they were praying their brains out, and they were going to take care of the church, feed the church. Okay, you get next Sunday, you get the following Sunday. It was all divvied up and parceled, and I had just such confidence in the Lord. He does things so well. And I was so blessed to have such a wonderful circle of godly men around me and still do to this present day. And I'm so blessed to have the guys around me that I do. But can I tell you, having died and come back, death holds no fear. It's not death that's scary, it's life. It's not death that holds any uncertainty whatsoever. It's life that holds uncertainty. So trust in the God who grants us eternal life. And that way you'll never be scared of a cold or a flu or COVID or dying or a surgery or anything else. Nobody likes surgeries. Nobody likes being sick. I totally get that. I'm not saying be masochistic. I'm saying trust God. Your life is in His hands. We catch our next breath by His grace. And He could take it as well as grant it. And I'm good with that either way. My life's ambition is to walk in the perfection of His will. I'm not going to whine and complain and grumble about difficult circumstances. I'm meant to learn from those things. And someday when He's ready, He'll take me home. That's not an issue. But I, like the pastor before me, my pastor, Chuck Smith, and like Peter and Paul before him, wrote down these things so that generations subsequent could learn these lessons from these great saints. It's one of the many reasons I like to write down my quiet times. So I keep a little spiral-bound notebook by my Bible, and every morning when I get up, open up my Bible, have my coffee there in my quiet time notebook, and I write the things down that God is teaching me or has taught me or brought me through. And you know what? On my deathbed, I don't doubt at all that those that survive me will break open each of those 22 books and learn. Look how grandpa learned, my grandkids will say. My daughters and sons will say, well, look at the life's lessons that God taught him. And I've got 23 volumes of these lessons in these spiral-bound notebooks. I want to pass that on to the next generation, as well as having all of our teachings available online in perpetuity. I want people to be able to access the Word of God. And so that's important. That's what Peter is here saying. Verse 15, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Remember these encouragements. Remember these admonitions, whatever it might be. But remember these things. Don't forget. The number one fault that God found with Israel and what led to their captivity in Assyria for Israel and Babylon for Judah was they forgot God. Over and over again, God indicted them and said, you have forsaken me. You have forgotten me. And I fear that America is trotting that same path. We used to be a godly nation. We, with every passing day, get further and further away from the moral foundation that this country was built upon. We're getting further. We outlawed God from our schools. We outlawed the Ten Commandments. As far back as 1957, we outlawed the public reading of the Bible in our classrooms. What is wrong with us? And the church has accepted all of these things as normal. It is not normal. Understand that Satan is trying to destroy the memory of the Word of God, the works of God, the people of God. He goes on in verse 16 to point out, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When did that happen? When did they get to see Jesus? Certainly then. How about before then? Mount of Transfiguration. Oh. Peter says, I was there. Peter, James, and John had ascended the pinnacle of Mount Hermon, most likely. It's an 11,900-foot mountain that would have been close to Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus had his last conversation, as recorded in Matthew's gospel, with the disciples. It's only a few miles to the northeast of there, and they could have easily traversed it and made the summit within the 3 days that it took to get there. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says, I know what's waiting for you because I saw Jesus in his glory. When we see him, John tells us, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a glorious thing. It says in the Mount of Transfiguration accounts in Matthew 17, his face shone like the sun. It says his raiment was as white, whiter than any white the disciples had ever seen in their lifetime. Some of the gospel writers say, it's whiter than you could ever bleach, the whitest white. They were amazed at that transfiguration. And as if that were enough, Moses and Elijah show up. Now, I don't know what it would take to change your life and mine, but that would sure get my full attention. Moses and Elijah showing up, the law and the prophets. Jesus said, they testify of me. And that's what they were talking with Jesus about, is his upcoming crucifixion, resurrection. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, Matthew records for us, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. And just then appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter, who always had to say something. Sometimes it's better just to zip the lip. Just stand there in awe. And if your mouth is open, please don't say anything. Don't ruin the moment. Just, wow, that's awesome. But don't just let it go. Peter felt the need to say something. She said to Jesus, Jesus, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, we'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. They just came from heaven. You think they really need a shelter on the top of a 12,000-foot mountain? Yeah. But while he was still speaking then, as if they needed further manifestation, a bright cloud enveloped the top of the mountain. Did you see Pike's Peak this morning? Me and Kathy said that driving to work, God's on the top of the mountain. God's on the top of the mountain. I mean, you can't understand or appreciate anyway unless you have seen Charlton Heston, the original Ten Commandments. we've been watching that on TV, and he goes to the top of the mountain when it's all on fire and aglow and stuff like that. And it's so cool. So Kathy and I have kind of adopted that every time we see the cloud descend on the top of the mountain. While he was still speaking, Peter, that is, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love." Agape. "Whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus said, "If you love me, obey what I command." I mean, we because we possess the Holy Spirit, we know what's right. We know what's wrong. We don't need society to tell us. The Word of God already does, right? We know what the Word of God says. Jesus was loved by the Father. Jesus loves his sheep. I am so blessed by that, because there are times when I am not at my most lovable, and yet God loves me anyway. That's why marriage is such a picture of the relationship between the church and Christ. We are the bride of Christ, and his love for us is unconditional. My wife's love for me is unconditional. It's not based on whether I'm a jerk or not. Sometimes she doesn't like me, but she always loves me. I like that. It's commitment. I love my wife with all my heart. And it's not because she's always lovable. We're as imperfect as anybody in the room. But I'll tell you what. I want to hear God's voice as regularly as I can. Because every time I hear it, every time I open up the Word, every time I pray, every time I praise him, I feel his love. I feel his love. And that's something the world can never offer you. Yet we chase after all the stupid stuff in the world because we, like sheep, are easily distracted. Verse 18, Peter continues, "We ourselves heard this voice." Can you imagine hearing the audible voice of God? Wow, that'd be something to stick with you forever, wouldn't it? Oh my. Joel says that in the last days, God says, "I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men dream dreams, and your young men see visions. Upon my maidservants and men servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those last days." We're in those last days. Have you ever asked God to give you dreams and visions? Ask all the time. You'll get one every once in a great while, and it will blow your socks off and last you for decades, a lifetime. Verse 18, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with them on the sacred mountain." Take a visit at that sometime in Matthew chapter 17. That'll bless you. Put yourself in Peter, James, and John's shoes standing atop that mountain. The other two boys didn't say anything. Peter, well, he's a guy who's always got to say something. Verse 19, "And we have the word of God made more certain." The more sure word of prophecy is how other translations put that. And I like that probably best. All of the messianic prophecies. Peter says, "You know, I was on the mountain. I heard the voice of God. I saw Moses and Elijah." You know what's even more important? The prophecies of God. In the Bible, New and Old Testament, like the promises of God. The transfiguration scene, I think, confirmed all of those messianic prophecies. It certainly made clear the deity of Jesus Christ as God's beloved son. But something even more sure than supernatural phenomenon is the word of God that you hold in your hands. You should be in it often. If it's not speaking to you, ask the Lord to speak to you through it. I've seen God speak to it when people just went eeny, meeny, miny, mo and stuck a finger inside the word of God, turned it there, and God spoke to them. So you don't have to be a rocket scientist. You just have to be willing to open the book, claim its promises, and walk in it. God is sure. He says, as he continues in verse 19 there, "And we will do well to pay attention to it." That is the word of God, the prophecies of God. "As to a light shining in a dark place." That's what the Bible does today. It shines light into a dark place, whether that dark place is the world or the darkness of the sinful human heart. God's light exposes it for what it actually is. Sometimes there is a need for repentance, contrition, humility, recommitting ourselves into his hands. But he says, "Keep doing this until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." That is a reference to Jesus Christ. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament book of Numbers in chapter 24. You remember Balaam, the false prophet whose donkey talked? Well, every time he tried to curse Israel because the king had paid him to do that, he wound up blessing them. But in Numbers 24, he says this by way of prophecy. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter, a ruler scepter, will arise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Initially, that was fulfilled in David, ultimately in the coming of the messianic ruler, Jesus Christ. Israel's future deliverer will be like a morning star that rises in the sky, the scepter of his royalty we see as in Revelation 19 and verse 11. King of kings, Lord of lords is written on his thigh. Jesus said this, and he promised it to the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2:28. Listen to this promise. To him who overcomes. Overcomes what? This world. Your sinful, fallen flesh. Overcomes the temptations to do wrong when your spirit knows what's to do right. To him who overcomes and who does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. Well, that's what Christ has done in filling us with his Holy Spirit. We've got a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And someday the fullness of that glory will be revealed. I, Jesus, Revelation 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. In other words, Jesus said, if you seek me, you'll find me. And I'll fill your heart to overflowing. You don't need to chase after the junk in this world. Verse 20, as we finish up, above all, Peter says, you must understand no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, they didn't think it up themselves. It was revealed to them by God. Men may have penned it, but God authored it. Do you see the difference? God is the author of all Scripture. In fact, doesn't Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, Old Testament and New. Amen. A lot of history that may boggle your mind in the Old Testament, but it is rich in its promises, not only of the coming of Messiah, but practical stuff to put into practice today. Verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do I believe that prophecy is a gift that is still alive and well today? Amen. Absolutely. All of the spiritual gifts are just as necessary in the church today as when they were given. But as he's about to tell us in chapter 2, just as there are false teachers, there are false prophets. In fact, Paul, when he's addressing the Corinthian church, says when a prophet stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, it should be tested by other people that have the gift of prophecy and by the elders of the church. Test everything. Cling to that which is good. So we just don't let somebody walk up to you someday and go, you know, God told me to tell you something, you know, and then he tells you something like, you're supposed to give me your truck. God told me. We use that so tritely, like, you can't question what I just said. God told me. Yeah, but the Word of God says something different. Well, I don't know what the Word of God says, but I know that God told me. And we want something so badly that we blaspheme his holy name. We want it so badly, and therefore we think he wants it so badly for us. Nothing could be further from the truth. A false prophet will always tell you what you want to hear. But look at the Old Testament prophets. They often told kings what they didn't want to hear. Repent of your sins. Some of them didn't want to receive that. Listen to the voice of God. Some of them just didn't want to receive that. God will judge the nation of Israel. The kings of Israel didn't want to hear that. I always want to be open to what God has to say. You know why? Because sometimes his word is very encouraging and it blesses me silly. And sometimes his word is corrective because I'm not perfect. I don't always get everything right. In fact, sometimes I wonder if I get anything right. But I want to learn, I want to grow, and I want to be open to correction, reproof. Paul tells Timothy in that same passage I quoted before that all Scripture is God-breathed. He says, and is suitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. That's profitable for every Christian in this room. So be in the Word of God often, and let Him remind you how much He loves you. Agape. He couldn't love you more than He does right now. And He will never love you less. That's a glorious promise to me. And His love for us is not based on our performance. Thank God. But it's based on what Jesus did for us in paying the price for all of our sins. That's what our Good Friday service is all about. Our Good Friday service this Friday, I don't want to torture you with looking at The Passion of the Christ, which is an R-rated movie, and I'm against R-rated movies, but it very graphically portrays the suffering that Christ went through. And while all of that needs to be taught me and reminded me from time to time, it's what His death accomplished for me on Good Friday that's really important, not how gruesome and torturous His death was. It was gruesome. It was torturous. But that's not the good news of Good Friday. The good news is what He accomplished with His death. He washed away all of my sins. He paid the price in that one moment of all of the sins of mankind that were ever committed. He paid the price for that. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23 tells us. That's why He died. But understand that the saddest day in history and the gladdest day of history are only separated by 3 days. The resurrection comes. It's coming. So consider the last week in the life of Christ. Did you know that the Gospels, the four Gospel accounts, tell us more about the last week in the life of this one man named Jesus than any other man in history? We know more about the last week in Jesus' life than any other human being ever. That's a remarkable historical statement. So spend a little time there this week. From the triumphal entry to the time that He was crucified, spend a little time there and say thank you. Amen. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You're a good God. Yeah, can we pray for my son? He had a CT scan and some x-rays of his shoulder, and doctors in a non-complicated way said his shoulder's a mess. He's having surgery tomorrow for his shoulder. They also found a nodule on his thyroid that they want to investigate to see whether that's benign or not. And he just could stand some prayer. Can we pray for my son? Heavenly Father, I anoint my boy, my little boy. He stands before you as a 6'3" man. He's fully grown up. And yet a man just as much in need of your healing touch as the day he was born, the day his hydrocephalus was discovered, the day that we had to come to grips with his seizures. You are still a God who heals, and we believe you for that. We ask humbly in Jesus' name that you would miraculously heal Luke's shoulder even here and now. You put those joints and tendons and muscles and that rotating cuff and the labrum that is there, that you would make it right, that which his seizures have made wrong. Heal, O God of heaven and earth. And we will now, whether you use the power of the physicians or you supernaturally speak the word, we will give you glory and honor and praise for what you are going to do, Father. We rest in you and trust in you and commit my dear and precious son into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.